And Lord, we come with arms outstretched to receive instruction now from your word. Teach us, Lord, open our eyes to see. Invade those stubborn corners of our heart that are reluctant to listen or hear or to be changed. Strengthen us and breathe in us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is from John chapter 20. I'll be reading verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. People of God, what is wrong with Thomas? Why does he doubt? Why doesn't he believe? When I was in Sunday school, that seemed to be the general flow of the questions we asked. How could he not believe? He's foolish not to. Why does he want to see the nail marks in Jesus' hands and put his hand in Jesus' side where the spear pierced him? Why doesn't he just believe? Believe what he's been told. Believe what his friends are saying that they have seen. But wait a minute. Was he really foolish for not believing? Sure, he'd seen Jesus perform all kinds of miracles. Jesus had even raised people from the dead. But nobody was around to raise Jesus from the dead. And that's what his excitable companions were suggesting, that God raised Jesus from the dead all of his own accord. No human agency required, just Jesus is dead, and zap, he comes to life again. Well, maybe his body had just been stolen, right? His friends were pretty upset from Jesus' death on the cross. Maybe they'd had too many Cocoa Puffs at breakfast and were seeing things. Or maybe they were just making all this up and trying to get him to buy into a larger conspiracy. Was Thomas foolish to doubt this? Or were the others foolish to believe it? Thomas was determined not to be played for a fool. So he made a reasonable demand. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." Thomas believed in the holes. That made sense to him. He'd seen them put there. But he didn't believe that those holes could be found in living hands. Now, where would we find ourselves in this room? Would we be one of the excited ones who'd heard the story from Mary and believed? Or perhaps we were there with a few of the others in the room, in that locked room when Jesus had came and said, "Peace be with you." Would we believe what our friends were telling us? Or would we find ourselves like Thomas, asking serious questions about whether this was all true? Well, there are plenty of people today, even some Christians, who question whether the resurrection really happened, wondering if Jesus' body hadn't simply been stolen or simply never left the tomb at all, wondering if it wasn't all an elaborate story made up by the disciples. And how can we know the answers to any of these questions with any amount of certainty? It has been almost 2,000 years. All the eyewitnesses are long past. So are those who ask these questions foolish or irrational to ask them? Absolutely not. After all, we are being asked to believe something that, in the opinions of many rational people, is impossible. It is a total miracle. Someone who is dead does not come back to life. And even in the company of miracles in Scripture, this is an unusual one. No prophet or priest required. There was no Elijah. There was no John. There was no Jesus, right? There was no Moses. God just did it. He raised someone from the dead. But what's at stake if we doubt the resurrection? It's okay to ask questions, right? What's at stake with this? Well, according to Paul, everything. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 19, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." We are to be pitied more than anyone else. We are living a lie. We have swallowed a foolish pill and have dedicated our lives to an illusion, to a false system of doctrines, to something that is empty of real power. Our faith is futile. Now, in our tradition, in the Christian Reformed Church, we do treasure faith. We treasure that. I'm not talking about blind faith, jumping into the unknown with no connection at all to reality, with no evidence, with no rational, reasonable, like just believing something totally out of the blue. But faith as the ability to believe something when you haven't seen the whole thing, or you don't understand everything about it. Well, there are still big questions that remained in the realm of mystery. Jesus assigns blessing to those who are able to believe without knowing all the answers, to believe without seeing everything, right? Without having to physically put our hands there, right? We treasure that. We recognize that Jesus treasures that. But we also recognize that doubt is real. And that reason is also important. It is a gift that God has given us. God has given us a mind. And we believe that we do not need to turn it off in order to be Christians. So even if we never have all the answers so that we can be absolutely certain about something, that does not mean we cannot reasonably believe it. So we believe we are right to ask questions and weigh answers and evidence. So let's do a little bit of that this morning as we consider the resurrection. After all, yes, some of us would be if we were in that room, some of us are there to say, "I would have believed them. I've got a few trusted friends that are telling me they've experienced something. Yes, I believe it. But some of us would be like Thomas. We do want to see. And we wish that Jesus could come so that we could see the holes in his hands. We have those questions. We wonder sometimes. As Jesus has not physically come to church this morning to show us that, let's see what we do have, what kind of evidence, what kind of reason we have to believe what we do. Well, here's the first reason to believe. It comes from evidence in the text. The tomb was empty. Now, the resurrection was a known fact on the streets of Jerusalem. People didn't doubt it or question it. If they didn't believe it, they didn't believe that the tomb was empty, they could just walk down the street and go see the tomb for themselves. Within days of this event, you had the disciples going all over the city and the countryside, telling people about what God had done and using the resurrection as confirmation of that. And it was a fact that was beyond dispute. It was common knowledge on the streets of Jerusalem. The tomb was empty, and people were beginning to believe in Jesus as a result, simply because of that. Now, there were also some historians of the day who kept track and gathered the stories and understanding of the world through in that time, and some of those historians who were hostile to Christianity, they too acknowledged the fact that the tomb of Jesus was empty. But then how do we explain the empty tomb, if that's the first reason? Was the body stolen? Maybe the body was never there at all. But there is a detail in the text that disputes that. It says the graveside was not a mess at all. That while the linens were there, that had wrapped him in, the headcloth was folded neatly on the stone. If someone had come in and stolen the body, this would not be neatly folded. It would be strewn around like everything else, right? Not dumped in a, it would be dumped in a heap. But some would say that, well, you can't trust these eyewitness accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, because they are biased and could have been altered, right, to perpetuate a lie. Maybe this is all just part of a big conspiracy that they have. Well, here's the thing. If this was a lie, they died defending it as the truth. Many of those who wrote these accounts, who are witnesses to Jesus and who spoke of it openly, died as a result of it. And usually if something is not true, people are not generally worthy to die for it. If they have personally seen it, and they go through suffering and torture and imprisonment and death defending that as truth, that does say something significant. Right? This is something they believed in very, very strongly, and if it was false, somebody would have broken. But then there's Paul. Paul, who, according to his own letters, his own testimony, was one of those who persecuted these liars, these ones who are fabricating the truth. But he hunted them. And in his letters, he talks about having this radical experience of the living Jesus that totally changed his direction. Totally changed him from being the hunter to becoming the hunted, to be the one who is telling the truth and proclaiming it loudly about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as he does in Gentile cities across the ancient world. As he's the one who told us, if we don't believe in the resurrection, then this is empty of its power, right? This is the guy who had this experience of the living Christ that changed him so powerfully and dramatically that it fills his letters. And he too suffered greatly, was imprisoned, was tortured, and was killed for that belief. The next question we have is, we look at who were the witnesses that were chosen. It's interesting that in the Book of Mormon, when Joseph Smith was trying to establish this as a verifiable revelation from God, that from the angel Gabriel, that he lined up for himself 12 white males to verify it, to sign on and say, we have seen these golden tablets from the angel Gabriel, and yes, they're whisked off to heaven now, but we saw them and we can sign our name. Okay? So he just lined up this, the most powerful group of witnesses that he could, to say, I saw this, it is real. Well, in the Gospels, we see the opposite. Women were the first witnesses. They were the first observers. And this would have been totally counterproductive. Josh McDowell notes that in first century Palestine, women had a low status as citizens or legal witnesses, except in rare circumstances. Jewish law precluded women from giving testimony in a court of law. Why would those, why would those who wanted to advance Christianity have contrived a legend that embarrassed the disciples? Right? He has them flee during the crucifixion, and yet has women courageously approaching the tomb, providing the first witness to that it's empty. If you were looking to make up a story and make sure that everybody believed it, you wouldn't tell it this way. You wouldn't line up people who nobody would believe, who don't have any sort of valid legal standing, you wouldn't line them up to be the first witnesses. If you were just making up this story, you want people to believe it, you're going to get you get your 12 white males, right? You know that you do what Joseph Smith did. So this is a point. It points to the authenticity of this story. This isn't the way you would make up a lie. You wouldn't do it. If you didn't want people to believe it, then you might do it that way. But it just points to it being real. A real testimony. Well, the last reason is just to see how strongly the early church believed this. Is that they acknowledged the resurrection in their own practice. It became core. They changed their Sabbath, their day of rest and celebration, from Saturday to Sunday. This was a way that the church celebrated Easter every week. It is the promise of new life for all of us. Jesus' resurrection is celebrated more than any event in the history of the world. It is celebrated 52 times a year in the church. Every week we gather around this promise, this sign of new life as a gift of God, and a promise that was confirmed at the resurrection. So why is all this important? Well, Christians have long maintained that Jesus is the way, the only way to be made right with God, that Jesus is the only one for us to believe in. And Scripture tells us too. Many in our culture strongly object to this idea. Our culture prefers the idea that every road is the right road and that they all somehow lead to the same destination. It's in other religions, like Hinduism especially, okay, this idea that all roads lead to heaven, so it doesn't matter what road you're on, okay? Well, the Bible disagrees with that, and the resurrection stands as a testimony to the truth claim that Jesus is the only one. Philosopher Stephen Davis puts it this way. He says, the resurrection of Jesus is God's decisive proof that Jesus is not just a great religious teacher among all the great religious teachers in the world, in history. It is God's sign. It is God's sign that Jesus is not a religious charlatan among all the religious charlatans in the world. The resurrection is God's way of pointing to Jesus and saying that He is the one in whom you are to believe. He is your Savior. He alone is Lord. So where do we go with all this evidence, with our desire to see and put our hands in those nails? Where do we go? We go back to Jesus' main message to Thomas. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus could hold his hands and say, "Do you see my scars, these holes in my body? These are the wounds that killed me. And now they are only scars, holes in living hands. Believe what God has done here." What does believing in a risen Lord mean? That He is not dead or that He is alive? We see it now. Today, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and so we call Him our King and our Lord. And He has sent the Holy Spirit to blow strong and clear in the hearts and minds of His people. If we believe it, we begin to experience that power and the force of new life that is moving in the church. If we will open ourselves to what God wants to do in us. It is power for today that changes who we are and how we live. Jesus is raising us, a people who are not so very alive, and making us new. That's His work today by His Word and by His Spirit. But it is also power for tomorrow, as Paul points out so rightly. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied for more than all men. If all roads lead to the same destination, it really doesn't matter which road you take. If at the end of the day all of us are swallowed whole by the grave, food for worms, then it doesn't matter what you believe or how you live, you'll get there anyway. It's all meaningless. Some say that is simply reality for all of us. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. There is no direction. But if God does have something in store for us after this life, as the resurrection points to, it is a sign of it, without apology, that God has something more. Then it does matter greatly what you believe and how you will live. Then that real life is real, or that new life that God offers is real, and it is in our future. In Jesus, God has come to speak His love and truth to the world, and it is in Jesus that we begin to experience the rebirth and new life, both for today and tomorrow and forever after. There is no other way. Amen. Let's do some singing.